Have you heard of the Bereans? According to the Apostle Paul, they were noble-minded because they neither accepted nor rejected his message until they had first checked it against the scriptures to see if it was really true. Welcome to Truth Matters with Sean Finnegan. Our aim here at Truth Matters is to be as the Bereans each week by interviewing guest speakers and investigating topics, testing them against the scriptures to discover truth and shed falsehood. And now, here is your host, Sean Finnegan.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to Truth Matters. I'm Sean Finnegan, and for the next half hour, I'll be talking to Reverend Bob Matheson. Bob ministers in Newark, Delaware, where he's been for about 20 years, and he is talking to us today about the subject of salvation. We've titled our show Conditional Salvation. So in your time as a Christian over the last 34 years, in particular on the doctrine of salvation, where did you start out? And I was thinking you could tell your story a bit on this specific doctrine in order that we would be able to learn from your own experience. Where did you come from on the spectrum of once saved, always saved, perseverance, or somewhere in between?
Well, the people that first introduced me to the gospel were dispensationalists. At the time, I didn't have any idea of what that meant. And some of your listeners may not know that that is a form or a way, a grid in which to understand the Bible regarding epochs of time.
Okay.
And under that premise of dispensationalism, salvation is taught as a gift of God, not of works, but that it is an eternally secure event, that once a person accepts Jesus as Lord, God creates within him spirit, and that spirit then gives him the guarantee that he is a child of God and can never forfeit that. And of course, when you first hear that, that's an extremely comforting, encouraging way to look at it. And I found a great deal of comfort in that, knowing that no matter how far I may drift astray, God would always be faithful to me because he created within me the Spirit.
Okay. Well, talk a little bit more about dispensationalism, because not everyone is probably going to be enough aware of what that system of belief is, although they might believe that way or have encountered it before.
Sure.
Just a label, you know, they might not understand that.
Yes. Well, dispensationalism, at least I'll give you my interpretation and understanding. Anyone could do a quick search on it on the internet and find a lot of information. Many evangelicals are dispensationalists. Garvey was really the one who formulated this whole theological system. And then, of course, others, many people are probably familiar with the Scofield Bible or the Ryrie Bible.
Uh-huh.
Those were all students of Mr. Garvey and followed his train of thinking. The idea behind dispensationalism is that God has different dispensations in which different rules are set up that are required for man's obedience. For instance, in Genesis, it's age of innocence, and then, of course, the age of law. And so that the idea is that things change and the rules change whereby man must be obedient in order to conform to the will of God. Where this really takes a leap is between what Jesus taught in the Gospels and what Paul teaches in the epistles. Dispensationalists make a division between the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of Paul.
Okay.
They believe that Jesus taught to the Jews, therefore his offer of salvation was under different conditions than those that Paul offered after the resurrection of Christ. And so ultimately the teachings of Jesus take less authority for those Christians today because he was speaking to Jews. And dispensationalists believe that the Bible is written to either the Jews, the Gentiles, or the Church of God. Therefore, if you don't understand the portions that are written to you, you'll have misapplication.
Right. So that's yes, that's very helpful. I think you triggered a few thoughts in my mind as you were talking there, Bob. I was thinking back to this time I was in New York City. We were on a little weekend evangelism trip, and we encountered a woman in the subway, and she had this huge table set up with, I'd say, hundreds of tracts, you know, dozens of different kinds of tracts. And she was doing subway evangelism where she was sitting at the table and people would approach her and take a tract, or they would start a conversation with her. my friend and dear brother, and you know him as well, Victor, was there, and he asked her, do you have any tracks on the kingdom of God? Good conversation opener, right? And she said, well, what's that? I have no idea what you're talking about. What's the kingdom of God? And Victor said, you know, the message that Jesus preached. And she said, oh, I don't follow Jesus. I follow Paul. Just point blank said that. And we were all just so flabbergasted. Some people do it without realizing it, but she was very aware of it and proud of it to the point where that was the first thing she was willing to say. But I think we have to be aware that there is a tendency in Christianity to elevate the words of Paul over the words of Jesus. And the place where I've seen this a lot too, Bob, is in evangelism tracts and websites and brochures and things like that. They will usually use a method of evangelism, maybe called the four spiritual laws or called the Roman road or something like that. And almost all of those verses are quoted out of Paul. Yeah. And so it's very interesting, even how we do evangelism has been affected, even though not all Christians today are dispensationalists. There is this mentality that, hey, if you want to share the gospel with somebody, you go to Romans, you don't go to Matthew. You know what I mean?
Well, of course, and you know this, being knowledgeable of dispensationalism, that the whole topic of the kingdom of God is not even considered to be something that is an offer to a Christian today. That's considered to be an offer to the nation of Israel in the future.
Right.
Jesus' teachings are disregarded on that basis.
So I think I understand dispensationalism. It makes sense within itself to say, okay, Jesus preached this gospel of the kingdom. The Jews rejected it. Therefore, a new thing opened up where God brought this gospel of Jesus dying for your sins to the Gentiles, and that's going to be in place until the church is raptured out of here, and then the kingdom will again be preached. You know, those words, there's nothing complicated about those words. It makes sense and so on. It's just that the side effects of believing in this doctrine, at least the form of it that you and I are familiar with, are that we separate the people of God from Jesus as being their Lord. And that's a pretty serious side effect of any doctrine.
Correct.
You know? Yes. So what you start thinking about maybe there's something wrong with this system?
There's numerous problems with dispensationalism. Let me say, first of all, if it were not for dispensationalism, I don't believe that many would reverence the scriptures as they do today and study them with such diligence, although people may not know that it is a way of interpreting the Bible that really was not heard of before, I believe it was 1832 or 35 was when it started. So it's not that old. It's not the traditional faith. So this is relatively new thinking. And yes, it's comforting, but I think ultimately it is damaging. The thing that challenged me was, and you know Anthony Buzzard, and one day he said, you don't suppose that being a Christian would mean to follow the teachings of Jesus. And it really...
It's sort of like an obvious statement, right?
Yeah, it was so obvious that it caused me to really stop and think, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not those things which I say?
Luke 6:46.
Right. And when dispensationalists say that the Lord's Prayer does not apply based on the forgiveness clause and others, you start to wonder, am I really following the teachings of Jesus and calling myself a Christian? And I think a key verse that stood out for me as I began this was in Hebrews chapter 2.
Okay.
Where it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's Hebrews 2:3, which at the first began to be spoken of by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders. So the salvation that he's referring to, Jesus being the one who first spoke of this salvation, which was confirmed by the apostles. So Jesus did speak to us about our salvation. Uh-huh. And he clearly said in Matthew 24, he that endures unto the end, the same shall be saved.
Right.
And many of the parables indicate that perseverance and not taking advantage of the delay of his Lord returning and drinking and beating the servants.
Right, that's a parable that Jesus told.
The parable, right, is necessary to be in good standing with your Lord when he returns. So clearly the Gospels, the book of Revelation, as well as 1 and 2 Peter, Hebrews, and James all really talk about the same things. Mm-hmm. And dispensationalists have to do a lot of work to get out from Hebrews, James, and Peter, which bothered me for years.
Right.
How I could apply something in the book of Hebrews and yet say another thing did not apply. When 1 Peter said, we're a kingdom of priests, dispensationalists say, no, that's written to Israel. Mm. So you become so dividing of the word that you have to chop all these sections up and figure out
what applies to me.
Right. Which it makes sense to me. If you gave your Bible to someone on an island and they read from Genesis to Revelation, they would not conclude that God is addressing different people. They would conclude that there's two groups of people. You're either a believer or an unbeliever.
Right. There's the people of God, and then there's the people
Correct.
Of the world, you know.
Right. The people of God. That's right. Mm. They would not go through this idea, well, this is addressed to Jews, not to Gentiles, and this is addressed to the Church of God and not to Jews. They would have never figured that elaborate thing out. They would have believed what Jesus said in Matthew 24. So that was a key verse, and I think all the verses in Hebrews, for your listeners, it would be worth reading Hebrews again and asking ourselves the questions, are the warnings given in Hebrews simply empty warnings, or do they really apply?
Right. You're thinking of Hebrews 6?
I'm thinking of Hebrews 6. Hebrews 10, I think Hebrews 10 was the most powerful one.
Yeah.
It says, Hebrews 10:26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Then he goes on, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And this is the verse that got my attention. Of how much sore punishment, greater punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and done despite unto the Spirit of grace. That verse is saying, if people died under Moses' law, there's even a greater punishment for those who trod underfoot the Son of God and count the covenant wherewith they were sanctified.
Right. This is talking about Christians here.
These are talking about Christians, exactly.
Right. I remember the first time I read this verse, Bob.
Yes.
I remember I was sitting there in the church, and I read this in a Bible on my own. It was before the service or something like this a number of years ago. And I read that language about how much severe punishment is somebody going to have worse than under even the law of Moses, which most people consider very severe, you know, stoning somebody
Correct.
For adultery, you know. Even severe punishment, because by sinning willfully, going on sinning willfully, I am trampling underfoot the Son of God and making his blood useless and insulting the Spirit of grace. I remember the first time I read that verse, and I was so appalled by the verse that my instinctive reaction was, this is a translational issue. I must find another version. So I went to find another version, and you know, I read that one, and it said the same thing again. I just couldn't believe it. So I found another one, and they all just kept telling me that this is serious stuff, and you cannot just say one thing with your lips or say a prayer one time and then go on living your own way. You know, you have to persevere in this righteous walk. I mean, this verse was shocking to me.
Yeah, and this is where dispensationalism does not do us a service, because it teaches us that grace puts us in a whole other class and frees us from all this in the Old Testament. And in fact, it's saying that grace requires an even greater commitment than the law did, because it's so much greater.
Right.
Therefore, the punishment is greater for violation. To walk away from grace and to turn your back, ultimately, it says, is worse than dying under Moses' law. I mean, I don't know how else you could possibly read that verse.
Right. Well, we've got to take a break, Bob. We'll be right back. This is Sean Finnegan. You're listening to Truth Matters, and I'm on the line here with Reverend Bob Matheson. We're talking about conditional salvation. Stay tuned. We'll be back in just a minute. Welcome back. This is Sean Finnegan, and I'm speaking with Reverend Bob Matheson from Newark, Delaware, on the line here on Truth Matters. We're discussing the topic conditional salvation, and this is the idea that salvation is conditioned upon perseverance. So what you're saying then, and also what I believe, is that it is possible to walk away from the salvation that we received when we first believed.
Yes, and met many, many people who are concerned about this, and I understand their concern initially because they have made themselves feel good about the fact they could never lose it. It scares them, so it says, are you telling me I can lose my salvation? My response to that is, that's the wrong way to put it. You lose your car keys.
Uh-huh. I do that
sometimes. You don't lose your salvation. You forfeit your salvation. You walk away from your salvation, but you don't lose it. It's not something you're not going to be surprised. This is a deliberate saying, I'm going to do what I want to do with my life. I'm not going to continue to make Jesus Lord, and I'm going to continue on in some kind of a sinful way. It says, well, the only thing left then is a fiery judgment that God will judge. So it's not an idea of losing it where you're afraid that, you know, I'm not sure if I'm saved. No, this is people who deliberately walk away.
Right.
Is that your understanding as well?
Yes, it is. And in talking with people about this, they bring up to me Romans chapter 8 at the end there where it says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And on the basis of that one verse, they say, well, look, I was saved. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. And Paul's very explicit there. He says, neither famine or nakedness or peril or sword. You know, he goes into all these things. What would you say back to somebody who is using that verse in order to say, I can live, you know, however I want. I cannot lose my salvation.
Here's another downfall with dispensationalism is if you can isolate certain texts within certain dispensations, then you can disregard the weight of other texts. I think if you look at the entire Bible on the subject of salvation and not pick certain verses that lean in your favor,
right?
You know, that verse, what it's saying to me as I would understand it now, is no, nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. But that doesn't mean that you have to accept the love of God.
Right. That's not saying that God has eliminated your free will to choose to walk away.
You just bring up an excellent point, which was a very disturbing point for me. If once saved, always saved means that there's nothing you can do to forfeit it, there's no way you can get out of it. Once you're born again, that's it. If that's the true understanding, then at that point, your will has been violated for eternity because you no longer have a choice at that point.
Yes.
And that is a sticking problem for me, knowing the importance of freedom of will throughout the Bible.
You know, another verse that really got me thinking when I was first looking into this stuff, Bob, was in Matthew 7:21, Jesus actually plays out the judgment scene. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And so just saying, just confessing Jesus is Lord is not a ticket to eternal life in the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on to say in verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so these verses are talking about, it's not talking about false Christians or people that were never Christians. These people are prophesying in the name of Jesus. They're casting out demons in the name of Jesus. They're performing miracles, supernatural things in the name of Jesus. And Jesus is going to say, I have no idea who you are because you are not doing the will of my Father who is in heaven. I mean, this is a frightening scene, but Jesus is gracious to give it to us before it happens so that we may be warned, look, if you want to use the name of Jesus, if you want to practice these, do these exploits, you know, with God and everything else, don't then think I'm in good with God because this miracle happened or because I did an evangelism meeting and 500 people were saved or something like that. That's fine, but we also need to obey the will of God who is in heaven. Yeah. You know, so Jesus is very strong on this as well.
Yes. Well, you know, the whole idea that there are two ways of salvation, the idea that is often put forward is that the Old Testament saints were saved by works.
Uh-huh. Right.
The New Testament saints are saved by faith. And the question where this really becomes, when you really think it through, could anyone really have been saved by works in the Old Testament? Could anyone have possibly worked hard enough to fulfill the law to be saved? Well, the answer is obvious.
There's no way. No.
There's no way. So to say that Old Testament saints were saved by obedience and by their works is not true. They were, everyone that has ever been saved was saved by grace through faith. To think that for some reason we were born at a certain time, that now we are an elite group that's going to heaven, and the promises of salvation for us to go to heaven are different than the promises of salvation for Israel to inherit the earth, which is a dispensational point of view. Therefore, we're in some kind of an elite position. Just seems unfair.
Yeah, it sure does. Salvation,
you know,
by birth.
Yes, salvation by birth. Yes, faithfulness and perseverance has always been the requirement for God's people, and no less for us today and those that will follow us.
Faith without works is dead. It's like a screen door on a submarine. I mean, totally useless. Body without any breath in it. You know? But this is what 2 Peter says in verse 20, 2 Peter 2:20, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Well, that's a Christian, you know, by hearing the gospel, they escape the defilements of the world, right? So this says, if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit. And so we're saying that somebody who hears the gospel, escapes the entanglements of the world, and then goes back into it and is overcome is worse off than somebody who never heard.
That destroys once saved, always saved. How could it possibly be worse for someone to have ever been saved?
Right. That's exactly the point. But I think when people hear us talking about this, Bob, they might be getting a little nervous. They might be saying, so what are you saying, that if I sin once, I'm out of this and that's it? Or how do you
very
respond when people ask you questions like that?
Well, number one, I think the thing that has helped me is I don't think any of the disciples, when they walked with Jesus and made multiple mistakes, even Peter being confronted by the Lord saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan," or even when he denied the Lord maybe at the crucifixion, it doesn't appear that the apostles walked around all the time thinking they had lost their salvation.
Right, right.
We love our Lord. We follow him. We try our best to live the best we can. We fall short. The idea is that we get up and we continue to follow him. The people that are in danger are those who say, "I no longer want to follow my Lord. I want to go my own way and be my own Lord." Those are the ones that are in danger. Continuance to follow Jesus as Lord is the requirement. Romans 10:9, the famous salvation verse, "Make Jesus Lord, believe God raised him from the dead." Well, that's not just a one-time event. It begins in a moment of time, but we're being saved as we go through this life, and we're ultimately looking for our complete salvation.
Right.
I'm no longer worried about the fact that I'm going to lose my salvation. That doesn't even concern me.
Right.
I don't intend to walk away from my Lord. Let me quote something Robert Shank wrote in his book called Life in the Sun.
Right, that's a book I'm familiar with.
Essentially the book on perseverance. He says, "The notion of once saved, always saved implies that the race is won when the starting gun is fired, or that the baby is born when conception takes place, or that graduation certificates are handed out on orientation day."
That's a one way of putting it, yeah.
Yeah, if you think you've got the certificate when you go to your first day of class, how hard are you going to study to achieve and make good grades and to get through school? Not very hard. The same thing, if you believe that in a moment of time you have eternal security, what's the incentive at that point? And the argument would be made love, And I agree that many, many people who believe in once saved, always saved are really not in any jeopardy in that regard because they do love their Lord.
Right, right.
But what about those who are tempted to fall away? There's no real incentive for them to come back.
Right, yeah.
Other than a loss of reward. Let me just say this about that argument. I know you've probably thought of this and posed the question yourself. Well, are you telling me that then Adolf Hitler, when he was 12 years old, made a confession to make Jesus Lord and he got saved? And then he committed all the atrocities which history tells us he did and went the way he went, and there's all he's going to do is lose a few rewards?
Right. Obviously,
I mean,
that just
doesn't make any sense at all.
Yeah. So, sometimes it's helpful just to take a step back and even find just a secular friend and say, does this make sense to you at all? Because sometimes we blind ourselves in our zealousness.
Every unbeliever would say, that doesn't make sense.
Duh.
They all kind of have an inherent knowing that the totality of your life lived will be judged.
Right.
Which is Romans chapter 2.
Well, Bob, we're all out of time. It's been awesome having you on the show. Always have great conversations with you. Sometimes my food goes cold because I end up talking too much and don't get to eat whatever I'm eating or whatever when we get together.
I hope all your listeners don't feel offended by anything we've brought up. And really, honestly, at least investigate the once saved, always saved doctrine. Learn where it came from. Don't be afraid to look at it. And don't be afraid of the things that we're speaking of. Ultimately, truth will make us free. Even at the moment, they may unsettle us.
Right.
So thanks, Sean. I appreciate the opportunity to talk, and especially on this subject, because it's been a journey for me for 30 years. I believed once saved, always saved, and it's only been the last 4 years that I've really come to this position. And I find it's really helped me in my walk before God and my appreciation of what God has accomplished and given me. So thanks
so
much.
If you were to recommend a resource, a website, a book, or something, what would it be for those who are curious to look into this subject a little bit more?
Well, I would say Life in the Sun by Robert Shank is an excellent piece of work. If you want to understand a little bit more on dispensationalism, a book that helped me a great deal, and it's written to laymen, it's not real technical, would be Vern Poitras wrote a book called Understanding Dispensationalism.
Okay.
And he has a very balanced perspective on it, and he's not critical in any means, but he just lays out the theology.
All right. Well, thanks for being here, Bob. It's been a great conversation.
You bet, Sean. Thank you very much.
Thank you for listening to Truth Matters with Pastor Sean Finnegan, where pursuing truth is more important than preserving tradition. If you like what you heard on this program, please check us out on the web at truthmattersradio.com or stop by Living Hope Community Church in Latham, right behind Peter Harris Plaza on Route 7, where we will be holding our weekly Sunday service in just an hour at 10:30 a.m. If you'd like to access our archive of previous shows or leave us feedback, log on to truthmattersradio.com or give us a call at 518-785-8888.